In our text today, we're going to be looking at the Church of Philadelphia, not Northern United States Philadelphia, but the Church of Philadelphia, just outside of Jerusalem. But it was originally named for a king who actually was known for great love for his brother. And so that's kind of where the name began to be derived from. He loved his brother so much, right? We know that Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love. That's what we call our Philadelphia. But the Philadelphia there was actually named because the king loved his brother greatly. And I think it's actually maybe a little bit ironic, maybe a little bit prophetic even, that this church that we're talking about today is actually going to become known as a church who loves greatly. Even in the midst of some pretty harsh trials. So here's the main idea. This is where we're going today. A true church is one marked by love for Christ and places its future hope in Him alone. Now, if you will, let's stand. Hopefully you found Revelation 3 at this point. We're going to start in verse 7. I'll read this passage to us, and then I'll pray for us. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as with every Lord's Day morning, as we gather, God, I'm asking that you would just open up our heart to be receptive to your word. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So we ask that your word would just root deeply down within us. That we would hear what it's saying, not what we want it to say. That we would be changed and challenged by the truth that we find in its pages. God, that we would be a people constantly being transformed into the image of Christ. You have set us apart to be a people of your own possession, to be proclaimers of your excellency, because you have called us from darkness into your marvelous light. And you've given us your word, the Bible, that we hold tightly and stand upon as our rock, as it declares the truths of who you are and what you do. Pray, God, that we would always see Scripture alone as our final authority on these spiritual matters. It's so easy, Father, to be swayed by wise teachers, even people that we have loved and respect, instead of finding the truth from the Word of God. So God, I pray that we would be receptive to the Word. And God, as we receive the Word, I pray that it would move us to be similar to the church here in Philadelphia who loves well. even in the midst of trying times or troubling situations, God, that we would love. That we would be marked by love, that we would carry the torch of love to the nations. So that others may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father who is in heaven. God, we ask that you would make much of yourself today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So, the Church of Philadelphia. What we're going to see as we work through this are a couple aspects of the church. Each letter brings its own flavor, brings its own set of truths and challenges to the church today. And so today we're actually going to see a few aspects of the church as we look at the Church of Philadelphia. And the first that we're going to see is the authority of the church. So again, verse 7 and beginning in verse 8, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, before we can get too deep into our look at the mark of a true church being love, we have to first clarify who establishes what establishes a church as a true church. Where does its authority come from? See, a lot of people claim to put a church out there or start a church. It's actually pretty easy to legally start a church. But what is an actual church? What is a true church? Where does its authority come from? As we look at these opening verses, what you'll notice are a few keys that deal with this issue of authority, this question of authority. Now, we say that Jesus has authority. Jesus is the author of these letters through the pen of John. Again, men moved along by the Holy Spirit, wrote from God. That's what we read in Peter. So that's exactly what we have here. John is writing the letter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the authority. He is the one. We've seen that each week. Each week starts with an angel of the church of blank, right? And then we see the addressee, some attribute of Christ here. And asking the question of why does Jesus have the authority, we're going to see three specific points. Verse 7, it says, to the words of the Holy One. So we start with that. The Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus, as God, is infinitely holy. There is two instances in Scripture where you see a word used three times repetitively to describe someone or something, namely God. You see it in Isaiah 6, you see it in Revelation, where the angels are declaring the holiness of God and they say, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Or holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy. Jesus is more holy than any work or any creature because He is higher than any work or any creature. He is the Creator. And so He alone receives this elevated attribute of holiness. He is elevated to the highest degree. So God, and in this case, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, can be described in His holiness. There is no other. There is no one, no thing that comes close to comparing to the holiness of God. Everything about God is holy. He's the Holy One. Secondly, He's the true One. Scripture tells us that He is faithful, that He is true. All His ways are righteousness. All His ways are just. And Jesus, as God, cannot go against Himself because He is holy. See, because if he could go against himself, he wouldn't be holy, because he would not be the Word. He would not be faithful. He would not be true. He would not be just. He would be going against his own self. At that point, he would no longer be holy. And that is certainly not the case. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard of truth. That's why one of the pillars of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, says that Scripture alone is our final authority on spiritual matters, because it is the Word of God. So he's the Holy One, he's the true one, and the third thing we see here is that he's the Sovereign One. It says, he who has the key, again, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Last week we spent a strong bit of our time talking about the omniscience of God, the omniscience of Christ, that he is all-knowing, that everything you ever will do in your life and everything you have done in your life, Christ knows. He knew it before you were ever born. He is all-knowing. There is no moment of rejoicing, no moment of mourning that will ever occur that catches God off guard. He knows all things. And if you remember, we established that while, yes, that should strike holy fear in the people of God, it also sets us up for ultimate faith in God, because our hope is not in our hands, it is in Christ's. Knowing that the sovereign creator of all things has my life in his hand and I don't hold it myself gives me room to rejoice. Because I know my own heart, I know my own proclivities, I know my own faults. And if I were left to do this on my own, it would not be good. But Christ is omniscient. He holds the keys to life and death. He is the ultimate judge. Scripture says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. No one else can make that claim and actually hold it up. Christ is our sovereign God. In him, all things hold together. We could spend hours going through the Scripture pointing to this truth. So for us, the authority of the church is directly related to its head, Jesus. What constitutes a true church? Christ. If Christ is not the center of a church, it is not a church. If Christ is not preached in a church, it is not a church. I love the Spurgeon quote. He says, "No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and be sure to never preach again until you find him." If Christ is not the center of all things, then we are missing the point. He tells us in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him through the Father. And then commands us to go. So the authority of the church is in Christ. How can he make a claim? How can we make such a claim? Because he is the authoritative one. Secondly, what we see is not just the authority of the church, but we see the work of the church. Verse 8 again, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Once again, we maintain, and once we establish that point, that the authority of the church is Christ, Then we can move on to the work of the church. So again, what was the Great Commission? That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go. We can't go unless we understand for whom we are going for and why we are going. We are going because of Christ. And what we see here in the latter part of verse 8 is this mentioning of the open door. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. There's a twofold meaning here to the open door. The first is simply the opportunity for ministry. That Jesus has given us an opportunity for ministry. See, here's the reality. That as long as there remains a church in this dark and broken world, there will be work for the church to do. I've told you this, that according to what we see in Scripture, that when Christ saves his last person, he will return. So if we are still here, there's still work to be done. So Christ gives us the opportunity for ministry. Secondly, the church of Philadelphia was a poor church. It was a weak church, yet it remained faithful to Christ's name. Because of their faithfulness, even in the midst of being poor and even in the midst of being weak, they are given the assurance of having an open door into Christ's heavenly kingdom. So what is it? The open door? It's opportunity for ministry. It's opportunity for the people of God to do the work of God. And it's also assurance to know that if we persevere to the very end, if we remain faithful, that we receive the open door into Christ's heavenly kingdom. Church of Philadelphia was not only a poor church, it was not only a weak church, they were a persecuted church. Yet you see this promise that they will be vindicated. Look at verse 9 with me. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's interesting, right? So those who are persecuting, I will make them come and bow before you. It's an interesting line. The people of God will be vindicated. Jesus in the gospel says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Back in Psalm 23, we know it, right? The 23rd Psalm, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We have authority from Christ and an obligation to Christ to protect his bride. And God assures us that if we do that, we will be rewarded. So I want to encourage you to never, never, never be afraid to confront false teachers. You might not have all the answers. That's okay. I don't either. But what we do have as the people of God is the Spirit of God living within us. And if people are going against God, making false claims about God or His Word, we should never be afraid to trust in the Spirit as we fight against those things. We are obligated to protect the church. That's not just for the pastors, that's for every member of the church. As we move on to verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We see hope here for the persevering Christian, for the child of God who does persevere, who does not give in to weakness, who does not give in to poor standards, who does not give in to persecution, but that remains faithful, as we saw several weeks ago, unto death. Assured that God will keep them. We are assured that God will keep us safe during trials. And he refers to a time when things will get much worse. Many believe that is now. Some Christians believe that this means that we will be removed before this occurs, referring to some specific tribulation period. However, as we see here, what Jesus says, he says he will keep you, and in the Greek, that literally means to keep you through. So you see the difference. It doesn't mean remove, it means keep you through. So even in the midst of the most trying times of your life, which makes sense because he's talking to a church that's being persecuted, that in the midst of the most trying times of your life, he will hold you. It's a promise of Romans 8. That there's nothing that come against us. We are held in the arms of Christ. In other words, during these times of trial, during these times of persecution, I think last week, 2 weeks ago, what we saw was a good picture of that. For someone to come in and open fire on the church of Christ is a picture. And the fact that that church held worship the following week is a picture of Christ holding fast to his people. In the midst of those times, in the midst of the trying times, the entire world, Christians included, will face hardship. We will face trials, but Christ will faithfully keep his people through it. See, church, our future rests in him. It doesn't rest on a promise of escape. It doesn't rest on a promise of prosperity. It doesn't rest on anything but on Christ. He is the sure and steady foundation. He is the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself low by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who saves. He's the one who died. And it goes on. It says, and much more, how will he who did not spare his own son neglect to give us all things? The promise of a future. See, the great truth and hope for the church is that we can be faithful in our work and in our lives because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Notice how verse 11 starts. I am coming soon. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And we see the reality of this in our lives constantly, that Christ is coming. We're never left alone. Sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes we face dark situations, but the promise is the same, that he will never leave. He will never forsake. See, Christ has promised to return, and as the people of God, as Christians, we stand on the promises of God. So I want to encourage you to hold fast to Christ, to persevere, to be faithful unto death, and to look forward to your crown. Now, this is not a crown of riches, again. This is a crown of righteousness. That Christ, in what we call the great exchange, took our sin and his righteousness and swapped them on the cross. It's the beauty of the gospel, that undeserving sinners are made right with God because of the work of God. And we have laid upon us then now a crown of righteousness. So Jesus is the authority of the church. And because Jesus is the authority of the church, he leads us to go as his church. And he gives us the hope for the church. That's number 3. Verses 12 and 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as our text has clearly driven us this morning, we need to see that our hope rests not on anything we do or on anything we get. It rests completely and solely on Jesus. If you follow Jesus because of the perks you can get for following Jesus, that's not really following Jesus. If you follow Jesus, he says, what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to self. Galatians 2:24, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. My life is not my own. My life is not about what I get. My life is about Christ. Our entire existence is because of Jesus. It's for Jesus. And if you ever have the fleeting thought to think that that is slavery, I'm here to tell you no, being a slave to Christ is not the same type of slavery that you may be thinking of. But if I follow Christ, I'm not going to get to do this, or I'm going to be kept away from doing this or being a part of this. But you get Jesus, who is much greater than any of those other things. He always has been. He always will be. That is the good news of the gospel, is that we get Christ. And as we land here in these verses 12 and 13, we find even further proof that the people of God will not be necessarily miraculously removed from facing tribulation. See, because it comes on the heels of verses where we are promised that those who conquer, again, because of Jesus, he says, will be made a pillar. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And we will receive welcome into Christ's kingdom, the new Jerusalem. I love the way he starts and the way he ends, because he says that Philadelphia will be, has been given a new name. See, because the history of Philadelphia is this, that even though it was once a powerful city and it was a city named for the love of the king to his brother in AD 17, the city was absolutely destroyed because of a massive earthquake that apparently had tremors for years after that continuously tore the city apart. But Caesar, The Roman emperor, would come in and he actually helped rebuild the city. He helped provide aid to rebuild the city. So they called it temporarily Neo Caesarea, or the new Caesarea, the new Caesar. But here we have the promise that God will give them a new name. That they're not going to be held captive as the people of God any longer, but they will be set free as the people of God. The new name rests on the fact that they are the people of David, because he holds the keys of David. He says, verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, Christ Jesus, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Down in verse 12, he says, and he gives them a new name. The bride of Christ is given a new name. Have you ever thought about just the imagery of a wedding in general? The bride is adorned in white. A spectacle of purity. Christ constantly refers to the church as his bride, to be presented in pure white, in purity. Now, you know yourselves, I know myself, I know my sin, I know my shames. All of those will be made clean at the work of Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, they have already been made clean. And he is preparing you as a bride adorned for her bridegroom to stand before your king. Arrayed in righteousness, not sin. Wearing a crown of righteousness, not shame. And declared the bride. What a beautiful picture. This is all under the authority of Christ. Again, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself low. Why? To redeem his people. To prepare them for the great wedding. And for us, as God's people, we are promised citizenship in this glorious and eternal city. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but a lot of our old hymns follow a little bit of a progression. Early in church history, the church service followed a progression. It would start with guilt. And it would build to grace. And then by the end of it, it was just triumph and glory. To constantly remind us of where we were, who we were, who we are in Christ, and what we can long for. As God's people, similar to the Church of Philadelphia, we're promised that even though following Christ will be difficult, it will be painful, that all things will be made new. See, there seems to be a pattern with the churches of Revelation, these seven churches. The first and the last follow a similar pattern. The second and the next to last, so Smyrna and Philadelphia, where we are today, are very similar. And then the middle three. If you remember, as we finished up the middle three, even as we started the middle three, I told you that they actually paint a picture of what a church that falters in their holding tightly to the Word of God, of this pattern that they fall in. That when we begin to not hold as tightly to the Word of God, we slip into immorality and idolatry, which then leads to what? Death. But with Smyrna and Philadelphia, where we are today, we see that here you have these churches who are persecuted and who are beat down, who are walking through some of the most severe trials, that they are not rebuked, but they are commended for their love and their holding fast to the Word of God. In fact, Philadelphia embodies almost everything, as we certainly should, that we read in Matthew 5:3, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because, I mean, you might hear that and be like, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense, but it actually makes perfect sense. And here's why it makes perfect sense. In the midst of the most trying times, obviously, they were aware of what their fate could be as a persecuted church. What did they hold tightly to the most? Christ and His Word. Not their safety, not their freedom, not their riches or the lack of riches. They held to Christ. Back in verse 8, He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And that's promise in and of itself. I'm holding the keys to the kingdom, and nobody can shut that. They can take away your family. They can take away your friends. They can take away your homes. They can even take away your life. But that door will never be shut. They don't have that kind of power. He goes on, he says, I know that you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Faithful unto death, poor in spirit, knowing that nothing they had or nothing they can maintain could make them righteous. Only Christ could do that. So they held tightly to Him. And that's a commonality that we see with every church, that if we would simply hold fast to God's Word, hold fast. Why? Because for the Christian, holding fast to God's Word will be a shield in fight. It'll be a shelter in the storm, and it's an anchor in raging seas. I told you earlier to never be afraid to confront false teachers. You have the Spirit of God living within you. And you might not know the Word in and out, but He does. He wrote it. I want to assure you that there is no new evidence, no new argument, no new system that can ever be put in place that will ever diminish the authority of God's Word. It has and it will continue to stand the test of time because it is the very words of God. That's the authority. And in order for the Christian, for you and I, if you have trusted in Christ, to hold fast to Christ, you must hold fast to His Word. And stake your eternal future in his loving and his sovereign kingship. Not in any other thing. The things of this world will perish. They will let you down. Christ will not. Let's pray. Father, this morning I'm asking that you would encourage us as your people. I don't know what everybody's going through, but God, you do. I don't know the trials everyone is facing, but God, you do. I don't know the situations in every person's life in this room, God, but you do. And I pray, God, that this morning as we have worked through this text, that we have been encouraged that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That our hope, our everything is in you. And Father, I also know that there are folks in this room who can't rest in that promise yet because they've never trusted that Christ did die to save them. So I'm asking God that you would move in their lives so that they would acknowledge that. That they would come to faith in you. We invite them to come be part of the family of God. To surrender their lives wholly into the hands of the good King, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you are glorified in our time together. I pray that your word would soak deeply into the fabric of our lives and shape who we are. God, we would always remember that even though we are broken, shattered vessels, God, that you will make all things new. That even though we may face hardships in life, there is a day where we stand before you in the new heavens and new earth and we rejoice in the King of Kings. As your saints seated around the throne. Father, we ask that you would encourage us to be a church that works on the authority of Jesus for the glory of Jesus. And that we would understand that our ultimate joy is found in that hope. Make much of yourself in our time, Father, as we spend the rest of it gathered together in worship. Let us glory in the name that is above all names, in the name of Jesus.